Let's turn for our Old Testament reading back to 1 Samuel and chapter 17. And we're going to read some more of that great chapter, one of the longest chapters in the books of Samuel. This morning we focused our attention on the first half of the chapter. And so we're going to pick up the story again at verse 28 and read on as far as verse 52. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at the 28th verse. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, that's David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living gods." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And let's read a few verses from the New Testament as we did this morning. And this time turn to Ephesians and chapter 6. And beginning at the 10th verse, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Well, let's turn back for a little while tonight to the story that we looked at this morning and to the second half of the story. The story that ends with the battle and with the great victory that David won. Dale Ralph Davis, in his lovely commentary on 2 Samuel, gives his chapter on this chapter the heading, Glory to God in the Highest and on Earth, Thud. And I think that's a great chapter. I know many of you will have heard Dale Ralph Davis preach from here, and you'll know what a sense of humour he has. But I think he sums it up, doesn't he? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, thud. And what a thud there is at the end of the story. We looked this morning at the first half of the chapter. We reminded ourselves that although the story of the battle doesn't really begin till verse 40, the writer of 1 Samuel isn't wasting time when he sets it in its context, when he gives us this great long build-up to the story. We reminded ourselves that this isn't just a story about a plucky underdog, as the world would often have us to believe. But there were some great spiritual truths, some timeless spiritual truths that are underlined and illustrated by this story. I trust we saw this morning that this is a story about the battle. You know, we saw at the end this morning how David sees what's going on theologically. He sees that this is a battle between an uncircumcised Philistine and the living God. He saw that what this Philistine was challenging was the God of history and the God of glory, the living God, the covenant-keeping God. And we're meant to see it in that way. We're meant to see it as part of this eternal battle, as it were, this life, time-long battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Just stop for a minute. What if David had lost this battle? What if David had died? Where would great David's greater son have come from? If the Israelites had been wiped out here, if they'd known defeat, how could a saviour have come? This is one of those moments, and we see them again and again in the history of Scripture, and indeed in the history of the world, where Satan throws all his forces at God's chosen servants. If he wins this battle, he's won the war, he's won the battle. So this is part of a great spiritual warfare that you and I are still part of. And so it was right for us this morning to draw encouragement from the first few verses, the first half of the chapter. We saw, didn't we, how just because this giant seems to be all-powerful, it doesn't mean to say he's going to win. You and I are challenged, aren't we, by a force that seems so overpowering in our day and our generation. But the victory's on our side and not upon the side of the enemy. We saw this morning, didn't we, how just because David seemed so weak and so insignificant, so pathetic in the sight of Goliath and even in the sight of his brothers and in the sight of Saul, it doesn't mean to say that God wouldn't get the victory through him, because God chooses the foolish things of the world and the weak things. And so when we see our weakness, we know that God's strength can be made perfect in it. And so we saw David stepping out in faith when nobody else would. There was nobody else willing to fight the battle. There was nobody else willing to go to Saul and say, "Yes, I will stand for the armies of the living God." And David does it because he has faith in that God. And so we pick up the story tonight. And if you were waiting to see who won the battle, well, we read it, didn't we, that David won the battle. And David gained this great victory. But how did he gain it? It's all very well saying that he sees it theologically, that he sees what's going on. But how do we go from there? What else can we learn from this passage, from the second half of the chapter, if you like, about how we stand in a day and an age when the enemy is so powerful? Well, let's pick out again this evening a few things, perhaps four things, from the way in which David steps out in faith. The first is that David was convinced that there was a cause. He was convinced that there was a cause. You see that there in verse 29. David says, "What have I done? Is there not a cause?" Now, see, where we join the story tonight, the whole question is, what's going to be done for the person who takes on Goliath? What's going to be the reward for the victor? Well, you see it there in verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches. We'll give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." That's the price. That's what you get if you defeat Goliath. That's what's the possibility. Well, there are lots of good things there, aren't there? The man is going to be very rich who wins this battle. And the king's daughter will be his. So there's a princess, as it were, at stake. And not just that, but there's tax exemption. Well, that's appealing, isn't it? Tax exemption all through history has always been a very appealing prospect, hasn't it? That's why so many people try to exempt themselves from taxes, even when they're not supposed to. And that's what's on offer. And verse 27, "So shall it be done for the man who kills Goliath." But you see, David's not really interested in that, is he? David's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the princess. He's not in it for tax exemption, is he? You see, David comes in verse 26. "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" We saw that this morning. You see, he sees this is something far bigger than money and princesses and tax exemption. This is to do with somebody, an uncircumcised Philistine, taking on the army of the living gods. You see, there's a much bigger cause here at stake. I wonder if you noticed that he uses that phrase again and again through the passage, doesn't he? Verse 36, "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living gods." You see it in verse 45 when David speaks to Goliath and he says to him, "You know, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied." You see, he's not interested in those things, I don't think. And when Eliab comes and mocks him and says, "Oh, you're only here being nosy. You're only here to see what's going on in the battle. What are you doing here? Who's looking after those sheep? It's just your pride and your insolence." David says, "No, there's a cause at stake here. There's something vital at stake here. Isn't there a cause? Have you missed it?" You can almost hear him asking Eliab, "Have you missed the fact that there's a cause here?" You see, people will do all sorts of things if they're convinced of a cause, won't they? think about it in terms of the normal and in terms of the non-spiritual, as it were. 100 years ago this weekend, Nelson Mandela was born, wasn't he? Well, there was a man who gave himself for a cause, didn't he? He believed in a cause. Whatever we might think of the way he was as a president and what happened in South Africa when he became a president, some of the things that he did, we say he was a man who had a cause, didn't he? And he was willing to spend all those long years in prison because of a cause. 100 years ago this weekend, women first had the vote. Why was that? Well, partly because of the work of the suffragettes and the suffragists. And they believed they had a cause, didn't they? And so they would do all sorts of things, throwing themselves under the king's horse at the Derby, was it, or whatever it was. Why? Because there was a cause, wasn't there? Some of you remember Churchill in the war. "This is your imperial hour," he told the British people at the start of the Second World War. "Whatever you do, do it now." You see, there's a cause. And when there's a cause, people come forward to it. That's why today, all across the land, there have been people running in marathons and half marathons because they're raising money for a cause. And so they've been training week upon week, and see them in the London Marathon, don't we? And why? Well, there's a cause. I'm running for a cause. Oh, my friends, there's a cause. If you're a member of the family of God, there's a cause. David knew that the armies of the living God were being challenged. The God of heaven was being challenged. This God was being reviled and blasphemed. And this was no time for standing idly by, because there was a cause. Now, my friends, I want to ask you tonight, are you convinced of the cause? Are you inspired by the cause? You see, we're involved in the same spiritual warfare. We're involved in the same spiritual battle. The hymn writer asks, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" And that's the challenge for you tomorrow, isn't it? And today, in your workplace, in your family. Do you see that the glory and the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake? And it's at stake in your life, and it's at stake in the land. And my words and my behavior and my action, what are they going to do towards the cause of Christ in the land? You see, David was convinced about this cause. And you see, if we're convinced of the cause, that's going to change us in every way, isn't it? It means I'm going to want to witness for Jesus Christ. It means I'm going to want to live a holy life. It means I'm going to be here at the prayer meeting week by week to seek God's face for the land and for the work of mission and for evangelism and for the strengthening of the church. Day by day, I will have that godly aim that we just sang about. I want a godly fear, a quick, discerning eye that looks to thee when sin is near and sees the tempter fly. You see, we need to be convinced that there is a cause. And David saw the cause, and he stepped out in faith. What about you tomorrow? What about me? Are we convinced of the cause? Are we soldiers of the cross? Are we going to stand for Christ and his church as we live from day to day? David was convinced of the cause. But then secondly, David was inspired by memories of past deliverances. David was inspired by memories of past deliverances. So let's go back to the story and see what happens next. You see, what David says is reported to Saul in verse 31, and Saul sends for him, doesn't he? And David comes to Saul and says, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." See, everybody else's heart was failing. Everybody else was running away. We saw that this morning, how it's repeated, that every time Goliath came and stood and bellowed the challenge, the people shrank back in fear. David says, "I'll go and fight him." Saul says to him, "You're not able to do it." That's good leadership for you, isn't it? Here's a man who's willing to come. Here's a man who's volunteering. Here's a man who's got the strength of heart and commitment, spiritual strength. And Saul says, "You're not able to go and fight against this Philistine. You're just a boy. You're just a youth." And Saul pours all the cold water he can upon David's desire. And, well, you have to say he had something, didn't he? Because as you look at David, as we said this morning, there's nothing there that suggests he's going to defeat this tooled up 9'6" champion from Gath. But you see what David says. You see where David's confidence is. You see how David is inspired by past victories. David says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, he went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." How had David gained the victory in the past? Was it his strength and was it his skill? Well, in one sense, it was. That's what verse 35 tells us. But in another sense, in verse 36 and verse 37, David knows where his strength had come from and where the victory over the lion and the bear had come from. So he says in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine." You see where David's confidence is? It's in the living God. It's not in his strength, not in his skill, and not in the God-given abilities that he has, but in the God who has given him those abilities and the God who has protected him and given him victory in the past. Now, you see, that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? That you and I should think back. You and I should remember that God is the God who's given us victories in the past. His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. That's not one of David's psalms, is it? That's one of our hymns, and yet David would recognize that sentiment, wouldn't he? We look back and we say, well, how has God delivered us in the past? You see, that's what the children of Israel hadn't been doing, had they? We saw that this morning, didn't we? We saw that when faced with overwhelming odds, they forgot that their God had delivered them in such hopeless situations before. They forgot that the living God had rescued them from the Egyptians, brought them out of the land of bondage, defeated Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. They forgot all those things. They forgot how God had delivered Jericho into their hands and countless other cities as they'd marched into the promised land. They'd forgotten even the stories of more recent years. Think about how 1 Samuel tells us the story of Dagon in chapter 5 and how the Philistines' God is defeated there. They'd forgotten all that. They were so frightened of Goliath. But David says, oh, God has delivered me in the past. God has done great things in the past. And you know, that's always an encouragement to us. That's why we should know Scripture. That's why we should know church history. Because again and again, against all the odds, God has delivered his people. And God has given them victory when nobody else would have given them a chance. And time and time again, God comes and God gives victory to his people and God restores the glory and honor of his name. We think about London at the moment, don't we? We're talking to one of the brothers this morning before the service about what it's like in London. It seems to be like the Wild West there, doesn't it? What is it, 75 murders this year alone? Time and time again, we turn on our news and we read about people on mopeds who come and rob people. We read about gang warfare. We read about people just being shot out of the blue. And we say, what's going on in London? What's going on in our land? What's happened to us? Of course, if we know our church history, we know it's been like this before. You read about what London was like before the days of Wesley and Whitfield. It was anarchy. It was worse than it is now. Gin shops on every corner, drunkenness in the streets. Nobody prepared to go out after dark because they were bound to get mugged and robbed and murdered. And then God came and he raised up Whitfield and he raised up Wesley's. And yeah, there was that great Methodist revival at the start of the 18th century. God came and he delivered his people and he delivered the land from chaos and anarchy. And he's still the same God. And you know, when we look at history, when we look at the history of Wales And we say, where is God? What's the hope for the church today? Well, we look back and see how God has delivered us in the past. You know, time and time again in our land, God has come, hasn't he? The church seems to have been on the way out. The church seems to have been in terminal decline. Then suddenly, here or there, God's people met and they prayed. And a man was raised up. One week he preached like a lamb. The next week he preached like a lion. For years he would call people to faith and repentance. And God transformed the life of the land, didn't he? And he's still the same God. Do you believe that? Do you trust in the same God? Are you like David, who looks back to past deliverances and you say, yes, God can do it again. And my friends, that's what we need to do in these days. When the enemy is all around us, we remind ourselves that God is the God who's delivered us in the past. And because he's the living God, and he's the covenant-keeping God, and he's entered into covenant with us through Jesus Christ, we can trust him for the future, can't we? And we can walk by faith as a result. Let's notice a third thing about what David does. And that is that David is wise in his choice of weapons. And he particularly doesn't take the weapons that Saul offers to him. So what happens next in the story? Well, David says, the God, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul says to him, go and the Lord be with you. Saul probably doesn't have many other options anyway, does he? Nobody else seems to be coming forward. Nobody else seems to be saying, I'll take on this Philistine. And so he says to David, you go, and the Lord be with you. And then Saul tries to clothe David in his weapons, and the weapons that he thought seemed to be wise. And so you see what he does. He clothes him with his armor. He puts this bronze helmet on his head. He clothes him with a coat of mail. And David can't take those things. They're not for him. He hasn't tested them. He hasn't worn them in. They have no use to him. They're actually going to hinder him rather than help him. And so David takes them off. And he chooses the right weapons for the job, doesn't he? And so, well, we know the story, don't we? This is the bit where the Sunday school lesson kicks in, doesn't it? This is the story that we all know. We know the chorus, don't we? Only a boy called David, five little stones he took, and the story of the sling and the stone going round and round. I'm sure you remember the story from the song from your childhood, and that's what he takes, doesn't he? He takes the staff in his hand, he chooses the smooth stones from the brook, and he draws near to the Philistine. You see, the weapons that Saul suggested for him just simply weren't the right ones. They would actually hinder him rather than help him. He's not going to put his trust in worldly weapons. He's going to put his trust in what God has provided for him and what God leads him to use. He knew what the most effective weapon in his hand was. Perhaps it was the stones and the sling that had been responsible for the defeat of the lion and the bear. We're not told that, but he knows what the right weapons are. And it's only with the right weapons that he has a hope of victory. Now, you see, that's a really important lesson for God's people, isn't it? In the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, how often we hear the voices of the world telling us what our weapons should be. As we seek to reach out to different people in our society, as we seek to reach out to different demographics, we're told, oh, you've got to use this means, or you've got to use that means. You've got to do this, or you've got to do that. And as a consequence, we see churches all around us using all kinds of everything in a futile attempt to get people through the doors and to interest people in the gospel. And they're the wrong weapons because they're the weapons of the world. And the world will always use its weapons far more efficiently than God's people will use the weapons of the world. No, you see, God has given us weapons. We read about them, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 6. We read about what Paul tells us, what God has provided for us in the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged. Let me remind you of them again. Some people think that the Apostle Paul was standing there and he had this Roman guard by the side of him and he uses him as an illustration. There may be something in that. Many of the things that are talked about here are found in the Old Testament as well. And that's probably a more likely origin of the pictures that he's using. We see how Isaiah pictures the Messiah coming with a breastplate of righteousness, for example, don't we? Well, whatever. You see what Paul tells us to do. He reminds us that our fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against the rulers of this age. It's a spiritual warfare. It's against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so we need to take the army, not the armor not of the world, but the whole armor of God. And so he lists that for us, doesn't he? We need to stand. We need to withstand. And so we need our waists girded with truth. We need that breastplate of righteousness that comes from Christ himself. We need, don't we, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to take the shield of faith with which we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We must take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We must be able to pray always with all prayer and supplication. That's the spiritual armor that we have to take. That's why you and I must be people of truth in a world full of lies. That's why we must be people of righteousness in a world that is crooked and wicked. That's why we must be people of the Word of God. You and I have no option in that. If we're going to stand and withstand, we must be people of the Scriptures. We can't be people who only have our Scriptures open twice a week on a Sunday, who leave the Scriptures to gather dust on the shelf day by day and night by night. We have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to be people who pray always. We have to be people of faith, who have the shield of faith, so that when those fiery darts come to us, we're able to quench them. That's the armor that God has given us. And if we push this armor to one side and we take the armor that the world thinks will help win people for Christ and turn the battle in our favor, we are going to be lost. That's why Ephesians 6 is required reading for us as Christians again and again. When you leave this place, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. Tomorrow in work, tomorrow in your families, tomorrow in your social circle, you'll be attacked by the evil one. And so you need to be fully equipped with the armor of God. And like David, you need to lay aside what the world in all its wisdom suggests is going to be useful for spiritual warfare. God has given you the right provision, and you need to take it and believe in it and know that it comes from a God who will gain the victory. David was wise in his choice of weapons. He didn't take what the world gave him. He trusted in what God had given him. And you and I must do the same. And then fourthly, and finally tonight, he was totally dependent on God to give him victory. And so he stepped out in faith. You see, everything that we've said so far this morning and this evening is important, but the battle still has to be won, doesn't it? David still had to step out in faith. Oh, he was convinced that there was a cause, all right, but he could have been convinced of the cause and stayed on the sidelines. He could remember past deliverance and be inspired by that. But again, David could have thought back to those days and still stayed on the sidelines and hoped that somebody else would take on Goliath. He knew all about what weapons he should use, but it's another thing to actually step out and use them. But that's what he does, doesn't he? And he does it in faith. And he does it again and again in the faith of the Lord. And you see it there in verse 47. Well, before we get to verse 47, you see what happens. You see how he takes his staff in his hand, verse 40. He chooses the stones, he goes out, he draws near to the Philistines. And again, David's told you can't win. His brothers had told him you can't win. Saul had told him you can't win. And now Goliath of Gath tells him you can't win. He looks at him and he says, oh, you're just a soft boy. You're just a youth. You're just ready and good looking. There's nothing of the soldier about you. Am I a dog, he says, that you come to me with sticks? And he curses David by the Philistine gods, doesn't he? And you see how David's response. His response shows again his faith is totally and completely in God. You see it again, that he sees us as a spiritual battle. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. He says in verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you. I will take your head from you. I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Why? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All the assembly shall know the Lord doesn't save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, my friends, the battle is the Lord's, and he is the victor. That's what the cross tells us, doesn't it? We went to the cross again this morning, didn't we? We saw that at the cross, we see all of the might, all of the earthly might, arraigned against Jesus Christ, and God gets the victory. At the cross, we see something which in human eyes is foolishness and a stumbling block. And we think, how can this be the means of salvation? How can this be the instrument by which men and women are eternally saved? And we see that it is so, don't we? Why is that? Oh, because God is the victor. We see it at the empty tomb, don't we? The women go there wondering about how they're going to roll the stone away. And they find that the stone is already rolled away because Christ is the victor over sin and death and Satan and the grave. And that victory he shares with his people. You see, the battle is the Lord's, and he will gain the victory. And because David believes that, and believes it with all his heart, and believes in the cause with all his heart, and is willing to lay his life, as it were, on the line for the cause, God rewards his faith, and God gives him the victory. And so when we come to verse 49, we say with Dale Ralph Davis, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth, said. And that 9'6" giant, tooled up as he was, hits the ground with a spectacular thud. David goes and cuts off his head with a Philistine sword. And the Philistines run for their lives because there is a God in Israel. And he has gained the victory. But you see, David does it because he has faith in that God. And as we leave this passage tonight, the challenge comes to us. Do I believe in David's God? Do I believe that the battle is the Lord's? Do I believe that the victory is his? The victory that he chooses in his grace and in his sovereignty to share with his covenant people. And am I going to go forth in that great hope today and tomorrow and until that day when I'm with him in the glory of heaven? May it be that God will strengthen us and help us so to do.